Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." This gospel passage this morning poses to us perhaps the most important question that any of us can ever ask, perhaps the most important question that our culture seeks to avoid or answers in the wrong way. And that question is, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? It is the most important question of each of our lives. Or put another way, whom shall we believe? Around what fundamental assumptions are we going to base our lives and the time that we invest and our time here on earth? Will we base our lives on the Spirit, or will we base our lives on the flesh? Is it all about God, or is it all about me? We live in a culture that is obsessed with narcissism. And if you want to read something truly frightening, go do a little bit of research on the internet on the increase of the narcissism personality disorder over the past few decades. It is truly frightening that there are double-digit increases in narcissism. And it's basically the idea that I am the center of the world and other people exist to serve me and to do my bidding. This is not too far off from original sin, so we shouldn't be surprised by that. But the fact of the matter is that our culture is constantly bombarding us with messages that what we want and what we think and what our opinion is and what our identity is and what triggers us, or on and on and on, that is the most important thing, and that is the arbiter for what it means to live. There's a famous theologian named Alistair McGrath who holds one of the most prestigious chairs at Oxford University. And he has written widely on the fact that our culture is on the skids because of this obsession with narcissism and building our lives on the wrong assumptions. He says this: "Each of us naturally lives within a story, a meta-narrative that shapes our lives, whether we are aware of this fact or not. Some of us live under the assumptions of the Western story of societal progress, that civilization, technologically, socially, or morally, is continually improving. Others live under the story of individual progress, of the sort peddled on daytime talk shows, that the self is the most important thing that there is, and that more or better information will organically produce better selves. Still others subscribe to the victim meta-narrative, that their own personal choices have little impact on the world they live in. So again, we must ask ourselves, which story are we in? Have we chosen our story wisely? Have we challenged the story we tell ourselves if it doesn't align with reality? The questions that appear most pressing in our lives, such as how do I make myself and my life more successful, are built on shaky assumptions from a story that may be distorting reality." This is something that we see predicted in the scriptures, that people will turn to themselves and to their own wisdom. And in Paul's letter to Timothy, we hear this: "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Well, I would submit to you that this is rampant today. People, even within the church and religious leaders, are running 100 miles an hour away from the truth of the Word of God and substituting in its place the standards of the age, the wisdom of our culture, or just our own opinion about things. It is a mark of how far we have drifted to think back to the year 1521 when Martin Luther, who wrote that wonderful hymn which we heard as we came in this morning, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," Martin Luther stood before the tribunals of the church and he said, "My conscience is held captive by the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me." That was a bold stand from which the entire Reformation began. It was a reclaiming of the truth of the Word of God and its application in the day-to-day lives of people. But today, unfortunately, we have drifted. We have drifted far away from that. We find fewer and fewer religious leaders who are willing to stand up and say, "My conscience is held captive by the revealed word of God in Jesus Christ." Jesus himself predicted this. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, which I would commend to you to read as a piece sometime, toward the end Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." As G.K. Chesterton, the great English writer, said in the 20th century, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." My friends, the world tells us that we possess wisdom. But what God tells us is that wisdom is found in Him alone and in His Word. And in this discourse that we have from Jesus this morning, a continuation of this bread of life discourse we've been studying for several weeks now, Jesus is saying that He is God's truth, that He is God's Word. He says that the flesh is no help at all. The problem with so many of us is that we believe that the flesh is where everything lies that matters. We live in a culture obsessed with our appearance, where we nurture and lavish care and comfort on our bodies. And our bodies are a gift from God. They're not to be despised, but nor are they to be worshiped. What God tells us through Jesus in this passage is that Jesus alone has the words of life. And this is a message that we do not want to hear because we have been schooled in what you might call Burger King theology. Have it your way. Or if you don't like Burger King, switch to the other slogan. You deserve a break today. You are the center of the universe, and because you're such a good person, and certainly better than average, as they are in Lake Wobegon, you deserve to have what you want. But the problem with this is that when we get what we want, we so often find that it does not satisfy. It is as if you climb and climb that ladder of success, of career and money and family and boats and houses and vacations, and you get up to the top and you discover that it is perched against the wrong building. That you reach the top and you find that it does not satisfy. But that is Jesus' consistent message through the gospel, that he has come to give us real life, abundant life, and yet we persist in choosing the things that lead only to death. There's a passage in C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, where Satan, through the demon Wormwood, is trying to convince the patient that the enemy, i.e. God in this letter, the enemy needs to be thwarted by trying to help people pursue their own idea of what is good. And in this passage, Screwtape says, "As a preliminary to detaching the patient from the enemy, that is God, you want to detach him from himself. Now, all that is undone because of your blunders. Of course, I know that the enemy, God, also wants to detach men from themselves, but in a different way. Remember always that he really likes the little vermin and sets an absurd value on the distinctness of every one of them. When he talks of their losing their selves, he only means abandoning the clamor of self-will. Once they have done that, he really gives them back all their personality and boasts, I'm afraid sincerely, that when they are wholly his, they will be more themselves than ever. Hence, while he is delighted to see them sacrificing even their innocent wills to his, he hates to see them drifting away from their own nature for any other reason. My friends, the message of that and the message that Jesus is trying to get across is that if you would experience joy, if you would experience abundant life, if you would experience the purpose for which God made you, the way to find and experience that is by following Jesus Christ. That if you seek only to follow yourself, you will end up empty and spent. Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And the disciple Peter, who so often gets it wrong, today gets it very right. Because when Jesus speaks these words, that he is the Son of God, that he is the very bread of life, that he is the promised Messiah in whom is found our true life, many people say, that is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And in our culture today, with all of our technology, when we hear a message we don't like, we just turn it off. We switch off the knob, we click on the X on the box on the internet, we don't listen to it. But what Jesus is telling us is that we must listen to him if we would have life. And Peter, to his great credit, when Jesus says, "Do you also want to go away?" Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of life." My friends, Jesus alone has the words of life. And if we would experience true freedom, that can only be found in following him. Which brings me to the second point. The first point being the question of to whom shall we go is the most important question we shall ever answer. And if we choose to go to Jesus, the question is, how shall we go about that? And in our other text this morning, we have some beautiful examples. I believe there are three things we can learn about how we can pursue Jesus Christ, how we can go to him. And the first one is remembering who God is and his work in our lives. The second is preparing and girding ourselves. And the third is feeding continually on Jesus and abiding in him. So first, remembering. In that famous passage that Heather read from Joshua this morning, we have that choice framed way back there to the people of Israel that is so similar to what Jesus says, "Choose this day whom you will serve." And notice what he says. He says, if you are going to follow the Lord, you must put away the gods of your fathers. This is a message that we do not want to hear. We want to have it all. We want to follow the idols that we have in our own lives and follow God too. But the problem is that that doesn't work. And Joshua calls them to remember the mighty acts of God. What he says to them is that they are to serve the Lord and him alone. And the people respond, saying, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And the point of that is that when we recall the mighty works of God, we are motivated to trust him. But we live in a short-sighted, memory-less culture where we only think about, what have you done for me lately? We forget to focus on the great acts of God in the past, not only with his people or in our congregation, but also in our personal lives. Those places where we have seen God intervene. We have seen God's love and power and healing displayed. The history of this church is full of moments where God has done amazing things over the centuries to preserve his witness in this place. And I do not believe God is finished with that. And the scripture calls us to remember. That concept of the Ebenezer, the stone of remembrance, is deeply rooted in scripture. In the Old Testament, when God would do a mighty act, the Israelites would gather stones and they would make these stones an altar to remember what God had done, to praise him for that, so that when they entered into the valley, when all seemed lost and they were surrounded by despair, they could look back on those acts and remember God's faithfulness. Remembering God's faithfulness helps us to go to him. The second thing is to prepare and gird ourselves. Gird is an old-fashioned word that we don't hear very much, but it has to do with putting on the right clothing and the right equipment for the task to which you have been called. Soldiers girded themselves. Messengers girded themselves. You were girded for whatever events were going to happen in the day. And in this beautiful passage from Ephesians, we are told what it means to gird ourselves to follow Jesus. But the problem with so many of us, myself included, is that we forget to do that. We forget that we are in a war. We forget that evil is a real thing. And unless we are prepared and expecting to encounter it, we may be run over if we are not depending on Jesus. And if you look at this passage, which I would commend to your meditation this week, I want you to just notice the verbs that are in this passage. Be strong, put on, stand, wrestle, take up, withstand, stand, stand, fasten, put on, take up, extinguish, take, pray, keep alert, make supplication, declare. My friends, those are active words. And all too often we think what it means to follow Jesus is to read a little bit in our Bible each day and to come to church on Sunday, and the rest of the time we don't think too much about it. But we are in a battle, and we desperately need to be girded with these things that Paul talks about, the whole armor of God that protects us against the schemes of the devil. Notice that this armor is defensive, that it's designed to protect us from harm, except for one part, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the only offensive weapon in the whole passage. God's Word that gives life and enables us to prevail against the enemy. But the problem for so many of us is that we get lulled into this false sense of security. We think that we are literally going for a walk in the park each day. And imagine if it's a beautiful spring day in Charleston and you've been invited by a friend to come out with that friend to Middleton Place to see the beautiful azaleas in bloom and the still waters and the birds flying. And it is a gorgeous and spectacular place. And as you get ready to do that, you put on some comfortable shoes and walking shorts, and you prepare for a day of calm and peace. Contrast that to if you are waking up and you are in Afghanistan and you are going to walk through an area occupied by the Taliban. I would suggest to you that you might prepare a little differently before you went out the door. But what Jesus is telling us and what Paul is telling us in this letter to the Ephesians is that evil is real, that there is a battle being waged, and we must gird ourselves with the truth, not only for protection, but so that we can speak the word of God to a culture that desperately needs him, a culture that is lost, that does not know to whom to go. And you think, how can it be that the church could become so complacent? And one of the worst examples, which is important for us to not forget, is what happened to the church in Germany during the rise of the Nazi regime. The same church that was birthed by Martin Luther, who we talked about earlier, birthed in the strong reliance on the power of the Word of God and the sufficiency of Scripture. And yet the church had gotten so molded with the culture that it didn't stand up. It didn't wrestle. It didn't proclaim boldly. It made compromise after compromise after compromise, so that the church literally, by the end of the World War, was in league with Hitler and the forces of darkness. Now, of course, the confessing church, led by Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others who gave their lives for the truth, relied on the Word of God. But all of those people who were led astray were not led astray by somebody standing up and saying, "Choose evil, follow me into evil." They were led astray by the slow compromise, the failure to stand upon the Word of God. Friends, we must remember to gird ourselves that we have an enemy who is seeking to take us out, and that we who hear the Word of God are the leaven, the salt, in a world that desperately needs us. So remember, gird yourselves, and then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, feed continually on Jesus himself. The wording that Jesus uses here is very strong. It means we are literally to feed on him, to eat him, to gnaw, to be nourished, to find all that brings us life physically, to find all of that through feeding on him. And Jesus tells us that part of the way that we do that is to abide in him. You might have noticed that word abide was in Martin Luther's great hymn this morning. And abide is an old-fashioned word that we don't think about too much these days. But it's something from which we can learn. Abide means to be deeply rooted somewhere. It is the place that defines who you are. It defines your habits. It defines what you think is important. It defines your customs. It defines what you believe is right and wrong. It defines who your people are. To abide in Jesus means that living with him changes everything about our perspective. That it's not just a pair of glasses that we put on Sunday morning, but it is literally the lens through which we see in every moment. Jesus calls us to abide in him, to be feeding on him, to remember that he is the very bread of life. And that bread of life comes to us in several ways. Jesus' word is the bread of life. And that great prologue to John's gospel, John speaks that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus himself is that bread, and his word, the word of God, the scriptures are that bread. And the bread that we receive in the sacrament of communion, that Lamb of God offered for the sins of the world, is that bread. And it is only in feeding on that bread that we can truly have life. My friends, life is found in Jesus. We are to remember the mighty acts of God. We are to gird ourselves, to actively follow him, to put on the armor of God and be armed with the sword of the Spirit. And we are to feed daily on him, that through following him, through understanding that he alone has the words of life, we may become more and more who he created us to be, that we may find joy and abundant life through his kingdom. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, we confess to you how often we look for life in all of the wrong things, that we seek after the gods of this world, and they leave us empty and in despair. Lord, we are helpless without you. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But you, O Lord, stretched out your arms on the hard wood of the cross to invite all of us into the reach of your saving embrace, that you, the only one with the words of life, might enable us to feed on you continually, that we might know you in the fullness of joy. And we pray and thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.